Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. God, we give you thanks for this word. And pray that your Spirit would be here with us to teach us this word, to implant this word in our hearts, and to cause it to bear fruit. The fruit of faith, the fruit of hope, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of holiness. That in all things, God, you might be glorified in us as we submit to your word and receive it gladly as the word of Christ. We praise you and bless you as we come to you in his name. Amen. We've had a couple of weeks of prologue going into the Ten Commandments, looking at what the commandments are for, what they reveal of God in general, how we ought to approach them, how we ought to read them. Today we actually begin looking at the commandments, and we begin with the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, this presumes, of course, that the person who hears this knows that God exists. This is not an unfair presumption for the Israelites, because they have seen God in action. They have been the recipients of his mercy. They have heard of him from Moses. They have seen the action of God in bringing upon the Egyptians the plagues, coming up to that great and awful tenth and final one, the destruction of all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. They have seen the hand of God in their salvation, physical deliverance from Israel, from Egypt, as they've seen the seas parted and walk across the bottom of the sea on dry land, as they've seen God give them food and water. Now they're seeing the manifestation of God as he speaks to them from the mountain, as they hear his voice and tremble. They're seeing the thunder flashing and the ground quaking, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. All of these things convincing them that God is real and that God is true. Hearing with their own ears in some way his own voice and being afraid for their lives because of it. That God exists is not a question for them, whether they would believe him or not would be another issue. But that he is not a question. Now the question for us is, of course, well, can we believe in God? Do we have grounds for knowing that he is God? Forget for a moment the fact that we're called to loyalty and obedience only to him. Do we know that he is, first of all? People often say, if I only knew, if God would come and talk to me, if he would answer this prayer, then I would believe him, then I would accept him, then I would know that he exists. And they might even throw some pride in that. Then I would know that he's worthy of my trust and that he's worthy of my obedience. We'll set up all of these tests and hoops for God to jump through. And God says, no, not doing it. God says, I've made myself clear to you. It hasn't come, perhaps, with the great special effects that the Israelites had the benefit of. It didn't come to us. It doesn't come to us in the outright, undeniable physical evidences of his deliverance. It comes to us in different ways. It comes to us internally in the fact that we are made in the image and in the nature of God. Paul, we've used these verses before, and these are standard verses for us, but they're worth going back to again and again just to meditate on, just to remind ourselves of how it is that God reveals himself to us and how it is that nobody can claim that they don't know God. There's no such thing as a true atheist. There's no one who doesn't believe in God. Everybody believes in him, but not wanting to admit that belief causes people to cover it up and say, I don't believe. An agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God or not. The agnostic knows that there is a God. The atheist knows. God makes it clear to us. Paul speaks of all peoples when he says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God says, you're without excuse. I've shown you that I am and that I exist. How does Paul say that God has shown it? His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That he is not in doubt at all. His power over nature, his divine character, the fact that we have a sense of right and wrong, our consciences alternately defending us and accusing us, all these things point to the fact, to the reality, that there is someone outside of us who is not us, who is greater than us, and who is the maker of all things. That witness of the conscience that people try to cover up, that can't be covered up, some sort of version of the blood of Abel that cries out to God from the ground. There's our own guilt tells us that there is a God to whom we must give account to. Creation speaks of that same God as well. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The fact that we are, the grandeur of the heavens, the power of the skies at night, the sense of smallness and yet majesty that we feel when we're in the presence of some of the great works that we see in nature testify to us as well that things didn't just happen. It just didn't occur with some anonymous, unguided Big Bang theoretically happening billions and billions of years ago. We know that somebody made it. We know that somebody brought it about. But we accept that. The Israelites saw all of this, and they knew all of this. Of course, would they pay attention to it? The Greeks heard of this as well. Paul preaches to them and quotes even one of their own poets. Even the works of unbelievers testify to them of their knowledge of God. Quoting one of the poets, he says, "In Him we live and move and have our own being, for we are indeed His offspring." Offspring there meaning that we are made by God. Even the pagans will have to admit in their arts and in their work that there is some God there that we have some connection with. So that He is and that He exists, it's just not in doubt. I know people will argue against it and say, "Well, prove to me." And you'll quote in these verses, or you'll quote in the ideas contained in these verses, because maybe they don't want to hear the scriptures, and they'll say, "Well, I'm not convinced." Well, just because we're not convinced doesn't mean that something isn't true. Because the problem with evidence is that evidence, even if true, has to be believed. And because of sin, because of the rejection of God's command by Adam in the garden, every person born since then is born in sin, born in unbelief, born in rebellion against the truth of God, against His law. Now that rebellion may be expressed in different ways. It may be expressed in just carelessly breaking God's laws while still acknowledging that He is. It may be some sort of hypocritical Christian life, where a person says one thing and does another while still professing to believe in God. It may go to the other extreme of an outright denial of God, saying, "I don't care, I don't believe, He doesn't exist, I'll do what I want to." It can run the spectrum of things. How does a person come to faith? How does a person come to believe that God is God? That the God that spoke to Moses and the God that revealed Himself to the Israelites, the God whose Word is the Scripture, is the God that we ought to believe in. And what's required for us to take that, to make that step, to cross over into belief in God as He reveals Himself, it's necessary for us to have the Word of God, and that Word of God opened by His Spirit. Because of our hard hearts, because of our willful blindness, we refuse to believe the truth that testifies internally. We refuse to see the things outside of us that testify to God, because our eyes are blind. We close our ears to hear the things that aren't true, or that we wish weren't true. Like the child who covers his eyes and says, "I'm hiding now, you can't see me," just because they close their eyes. We're like that with God. How does God open us? How does God reveal Himself to us? Well, He reveals Himself to us ultimately by the Word, by speaking to us, by making Himself known in such a way that He can't be denied. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, when he's saying spiritual, he's not saying like ghostly or ethereal or some sort of, you know, like woo type experience. He's simply outlining the fact that there are things that are of God and things that are not of God. The things that are of God are truly spiritual. They reflect an understanding that comes from the heart, that is connected and brought about by God. And that those who don't have that spiritual understanding, those that are not in communion with God, cannot be called spiritual. They're called natural. The natural person, says Paul, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul is just simply saying there's a gap between those who know God and believe Him and those who don't know God and don't believe Him. And that is the gap between life and death. That is the difference between things of the Spirit and things of nature. And that it is only God who can bridge that gap. And God bridges that gap by sending His Spirit to someone and causing them to be made alive, causing their eyes to be opened, the scales to fall off, causing the ears to hear and the heart to believe. And this happens when the Word is preached, when God sends His Spirit to them. Again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him." We don't imagine God. We don't make Him up. People say God's a fallacy. God's somebody's imagination. You believe in your God, you say, they tell you, because you want a God that's comforting. You want a God who's that easy to get along with. You want a God who loves you and comforts you. And so it's just a product of your own imagination. It's a product, they say, of your weakness. They say, "I'm strong. I don't need God. I can take care of myself. I can do all that must be done." But of course, it's not weakness to admit that you're weak. It's wisdom. It's strong. It's strength to recognize your limitations. Confessing sin isn't a sign of weakness or failure. It's a sign of strength and confidence and humility. And this is what God brings about by His Spirit. These things, the existence of God, His character, His nature, His Word to us in Christ, His love for us in Christ, are not things that we've imagined or created ourselves. These are things, says Paul, that God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, and reveals Him to us. The Spirit uses the Word of God to bring this about. And this is the advantage that we have, those of us who are in the church now, or who are being brought up in the church, who have been brought up in the church already, that we've grown up hearing these things. This was Timothy's experience. This was one way that God prepared him for his service, for his ministry. Paul reminds him that from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the sacred writings that Paul is talking about are not the New Testament, but the books of the Old Testament. The Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, the Law and the Prophets. That was necessary and it was effective for God to reveal Himself to Timothy. Timothy being raised up from childhood on to know these things. Because God was speaking in them. These things were God breathed out, the Word not being created by us, not being determined by us, but being given to us by God that we would know Him. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So that God exists is not a question. People deny it, but they deny it because of their sin. The evidence is all around us. It's within us as well. Our consciences, our sense of creation, our sense of looking outside of ourselves and seeing things greater than us. But because of sin, it's closed down. But by God's grace, He overwhelms our sin and unbelief and speaks to us in His Word, speaks to us by His Spirit, makes us to understand, know, causes us to believe that He is and that He's to be trusted and He's to be believed, as He was doing for the Israelites as they received this law. Now, that God exists, okay, we accept that. But what about this phrase, "no other gods"? If God is one, how can there be other gods? If there are other gods, why shouldn't they be paid attention to? Well, again, the Scriptures make it clear to us that there is one God who has made everything. It allows for a spiritual world, not just allows, it teaches that there is a world of things unseen. There are spirits and there are angels that we don't have normal everyday contact with. And the Bible teaches us that there are those who fell, who rebelled against God, cast out of heaven, who became demons. And you see Jesus dealing with the demons throughout the Gospels as he casts them out of people and silences them so they can't speak and give witness to him, because he won't be spoken of by evil and won't share his glory with a lying witness, a lying testimony like that. Sometimes I would argue that these demons pose as gods, that they may present themselves through different means as those who are worthy of power and worthy of respect and worthy of adoration. But the primary focus of this phrase, no other gods, is not so much what exists objectively and really on its own, but really as the things that we put in place of God, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That there are things out there that have an objective, real personality that can present themselves as gods. Yes, it's true. In fact, not just spirits, but people present themselves as gods. We've seen movies recently where somebody presents themselves as one who is to be worshipped and adored under penalty of death, and all honor and all trust to be placed in him. People can create themselves as gods in their own mind and try to supplant in their own way the one true God. But that only happens when there's a huge and tragic misconception of reality on their own part. And that happens within the heart. It's the heart that's the source of other gods. It's the heart that is the source of idolatry, of looking toward other things. Idols exist. Other gods exist as the personification of our rebellion and our desires and affections. So when Moses is telling the Israelites, when God is telling the Israelites, no other gods before me, he's saying, don't seek out your own will. Don't lift up your desires and put them as more important than me. And don't hold fast to those desires and those who make an argument that they can fulfill them. Don't hold those people up or those things up as greater than I am. Because I am the one who's made you. I am the one who's given you all that you have. I am the one who's made you all that you are. And I alone can do this. Physical objects can serve as idols. Whether it's somebody carving a statue out and putting a shrine in their house and calling themselves some sort of religious name and bowing down and worshiping to it as if it's a god. The Israelites would fall into that themselves. But Psalm 115 tells us our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. But the other gods, the gods that other people have, the gods that even the Israelites in their sin are turning to, are just silver and gold. They're made by human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, and they don't walk. They don't make a sound in their throat. And then Psalm 115 tells us those who trust in them will become like them. Just dead things with no life in them. So that there are physical objects that people account as gods, yes. But again, attitudes and desires are the core here. Greed and covetousness is warned. We're warned against that as an idol. No one can serve two masters, says Jesus. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in sex. You cannot serve God in pleasure. You cannot serve God in power. You cannot serve God in ambition. You cannot serve God in respectability. It is either all of God or it is none of God. And the thing that you love the most, the thing that you desire the most, is in effect your God. It's a subtle thing. Because the things that God has given us are good and worthy to have and worthy to possess. But in our fickleness of heart, we can trust them too much, want them too much. I have a friend in high school who was struggling with the whole issue of, do I believe in God or not believe in Him? And he was also, I've shared this before, he was also in love with a girl. And he says, I'll believe in God if this girl goes out with me and if we date. Well, they did go out, and they did date a couple times, and then it ended. And then he didn't believe in God anymore. Why? Because this girl or the relationship with her was what he really wanted most of all. And God says, I'm jealous. You can't have me and her. You can have only me. And if you won't have me, you won't have her. So my friend to this day that I know of still doesn't believe in God. He wanted an idol. And even that was taken away from him. He put his own desire in place of God. And we're warned, of course, to put these things to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Your sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Just greed, simple greed. Money again. The big bucks. An idol. The thing that people live and slave for. But desires, passions, and affections as well. Paul says in Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Well, okay, sex is obviously the big one there, but how about food? How about sleep? How about comfort? Their God is their belly, their God is their comfort. What they want is the easy life. And mind you, even those who know better, even we who know better, can fall into these things. Philip Ryken, in his sermons on Exodus, points out Solomon. Now know King Solomon, son of David, called to rule over the kingdom, called to build the temple, because David's hands were filled with blood, and it was to be a man of peace who was to build the temple of God. And so all of these things are given to Solomon, this great kingdom that God had given his father David. Wealth beyond measure. And Solomon starts off wonderfully well. He asks God for one thing. God appears to him and says, what do you want from me? And Solomon says, wisdom. So that I can rule this people, this nation that you've given me with righteousness. And you think, wow, what a start. It can only get better from there from him. But he didn't guard his heart. He didn't keep God as the focus of his life. And as the story of Solomon goes on, you see the results of this. It says that he spent seven years building the temple of God. And you think, that's as it should be. Seven's the perfect number. And God's temple, God's worship is worth that time. And then after the temple is completed, we're told he spent 13 years building his own house. Now you read that and you think, wait a minute here. Now you understand that, you know, God is to be worshipped in faith and not so much, you know, by the efforts that we make. But if God's house is worth only 7 years and Solomon's house is worth 13 years, is something going wrong here? And then you find that Solomon gathers wealth to himself and then he has 700 wives and he's making these political marriages. And he has numerous children. And you find out all of a sudden as you read through this that Solomon forgot who God was. That he loved political fame and fortune. He loved the applause of men and women as they came from all parts of the world to hear the wisdom that God gave him. He loved the women. He loved sexual pleasure. He loved his wealth. And if you believe, as I do, that Solomon was the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, you can be thankful that Solomon, at the end of his days, came to his senses and saw that all the things he had pursued were nothing. That in the end only God remains. But what wreckage for the kingdom. What wreckage for his life did he leave behind. And his lifelong devotion to idolatry. The kingdom was split in two. His sons murdering and killing each other. Because Solomon didn't keep God first. Because Solomon left the true God of Israel for not just one idol, but many idols. Solomon, with all of his advantages. Solomon, with all of his blessing. Solomon, with his answered prayer from God for wisdom. Falling like that. And do we think that we cannot fall? The Scriptures tell us to guard our hearts. To guard our devotion. To hold fast to God. The commandment tells us, no other gods before me. Why does God tell us that? Because we're prone to do that. We're prone to forget who we are. We're prone to forget who He is. We're prone to become dissatisfied with what God gives to us. And like, I've got a better way. Let's try it this way. Oh, God's a little too strict. We can loosen up on that a little bit. But what's the result of it all? And we've known this in our own lives. I'm not telling you anything you don't know or sadly haven't experienced yourself. We know the wreckage of it. Learn from that. Let's learn from that and be faithful to the one God who has made us. Now, the other question comes up, and I'll do a little bit this week and then more next week, is what is He like? That God is one, that He has saved Israel, that He's the God who has made all things, we all readily agree with. Scripture is very clear on that. That there's a great danger in chasing after false gods, and that we're prone to do that. Scripture's made us clear of as well. But what is God like? Who is He? Again, people have all sorts of misconceptions about Him. The clockmaker God of Thomas Jefferson and others like that, who imagine God, if He exists at all, as somebody who just made up the world and the universe, and like you wind a clock in the old days, set it aside and walk away from it and let it run on its own power, while you remain uninvolved in it. They imagine God was like that. Made everything, set it up, put the laws in motion, and then said, okay, I'll come back later and see how it all looks. Others would argue that God is just so kind and loving and generous, the grandfather God, who just kind of winks at all the silly things that we do and doesn't really judge. Others would believe in what I call the gumball God. You put your quarters in, you get your gumballs out. You give God what He wants, He gives you what you want. But is this how Scripture presents God in any of these ways? Not at all. The Scriptures present God to us, well, as the larger catechism says in question 7, what is God? God is a Spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. In His nature, God is a Spirit, not someone or something that can be manipulated or touched. God is infinite and over all things, omniscient, knowing everything that is to be known, omnipotent, having power over all things. This is where our understanding of the sovereignty of God comes into play here. And where it's so offensive to others because they imagine that God's sovereignty, that God's omnipotence, and God's omnipresence, and God's omniscience somehow makes us less than what we'd like to be. It challenges us because it says we are not able to control our lives and direct ourselves. We're under the control and direction of someone else. Well, we praise God that we are, because the one who controls us and directs us and directs all things is good and loving and kind and is able to bring the bad things around us to a good end. As Paul says in Romans, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. God's nature is such that everything that He has made remains under His control and is used for His glory. God's character is such that He is infinitely good and wise and kind and merciful. He's reliable. He's unchangeable in these good things. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. The temple is in process of being rebuilt, but Israel's struggling. They're not being faithful to God. They're keeping things from Him. Their tithes and their offerings aren't being given, and they wonder, God, why aren't you blessing us? And God says, why are you talking to me like this? If you would obey me, you would be blessed. You would live. But take heart in this, because I am who I am, because I don't change, you will live. Meaning, God says, I've made a promise to save you and to keep you as my people. And in spite of your waywardness, in spite of your rebellion, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to give you life. And of course, that life finally comes in the Messiah, in Jesus Himself. Let me end with this. As we look at the character of God and what He's like, we have all of these things which perhaps we'll look at next week, going in more detail about these character traits of who God is and what He is like. Understand what Jesus says. That Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Who is God? What is He like? Why should you worship Him? Why should you hold Him as the one true God? Look at Christ. Look at Jesus. Look at His perfection. What do you see offensive in Jesus? What do you see that is blameworthy in Christ? Put it bluntly, what's Jesus done wrong to you that you shouldn't love Him? Christ came and He obeyed the law perfectly and completely. Christ came and lived a perfect life before His Father in heaven, despite all that was brought against Him. I mean, we know pain and we know suffering, but we don't know it like Jesus knew it. We know betrayal. And we know broken promises, but we don't know it like Jesus knows it. And then all of this, Jesus was enduring these things for our sake, for our benefit, and for the love of His Father. And in Christ's steadfastness, in Christ's self-sacrifice, in Christ's faithfulness and love for His people, you see the self-sacrifice, the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the love of God for His people. And of course, we know the story. We know the reality that Jesus dies on the cross, giving His own life up for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved from the rightful and righteous judgment and wrath of God. We know further that for us to come into that forgiveness, for us to come into that life, God had to send His Spirit to us, that we would hear and believe, that our hearts would be melted before Him, that our consciences would be broken down, that our pride would be humiliated and humbled, that we might recognize the depth of our own sin. Not because God wants to put us under His thumb and smush us like we might smush a bug, just because He wants to exercise power. But so in that process, we might know who we really are. And in knowing who we really are and what we are capable of, then we might turn from ourselves and turn to Him. And as we turn to Him, we turn to Him in Christ. And as we see Christ, as we come to Christ by faith, we see all that is true and righteous and good and holy. Everything that is worthy of praise and worthy of love. Everything that is worthy of devotion. Revealed to us in Christ. Finding their fulfillment in Christ. When God tells the Israelites, "You shall have no other gods before Me," implied in that is the fact that God is known and can be known. But it's also looking ahead to the final revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and seeing in that man Jesus, that man who is also God, all that is necessary of us to know and believe in God. If we want to know God, if we want to have Him as the one true God, do not have idols, you must have Him in Christ. You must come to Christ. There is no other God but Jesus. All the other things we chase after, all the other things we trust in, all the other things we imagine for ourselves to be right and good and true and worth having pale in comparison before Jesus. Because when you have Christ, you have God the Father. When you have Christ, you have God the Son. When you have Christ, you have God the Holy Spirit. You have God in His fullness and in His glory and His awesomeness. And in having Him, you have everything. Nothing lacking, nothing missing, nothing incomplete. The glory of God dwelling in human flesh in Jesus Christ. That flesh and that blood poured out for us that we might be forgiven, that we might know God, and that we might worship Him as the one true God, that we might turn away from idols, we might turn away from ourselves and have peace with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy and for Your power and grace. Lord, we thank You that You speak to us clearly in Your Word, and we humbly pray that we would hear You, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and tongues to confess truth with. Lord, we thank you that in Christ these things are true for us now and are becoming increasingly true for us as we grow up in you. We pray, God, that we would be faithful to you, that you would keep our hearts from idolatry, that you would keep our hearts from seeking after other gods, that you would keep our hearts from seeking after anything other than what you have given us in Christ. Lord, bless us, we pray, as we come to you in the name of Christ, giving you thanks always for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that we have in him. We praise you in his name. Amen. Our worship continues by turning to Psalm 116, Selection A.